Turn in your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 5. Last week in our study, we turned a corner. I mentioned that in the first five visions that Zechariah had, they were positive. He had seen visions of blessing, of prosperity. Then in vision 6, it changed. He saw a flying scroll, which had on it, I believe, the Word of God, which was bringing a curse on those who sinned. It changed in 180 degrees its appearance. Tonight we continue along the same thoughts with vision number 7. It begins in verse 5. The passage is a very difficult passage to understand, to make sense of. But I think as we take it slowly and just put things together, we'll be able to figure out what's going on here and then bring some very appropriate application to it. Verse 5, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said to me, To build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." Okay, who understands it? Just reading it, you're scratching your head. And to be quite honest, as I was working through it this week and reading commentaries on it, I was still scratching my head. Well, let's note a couple of different things as we go through, and I think it will make sense. First thing that he sees is an ephah. An ephah is a dry measure in the Hebrew system of measuring things. I forget the exact, I meant to write it down before I left, and I forgot to look it up, but I think it's equivalent to about half a bushel, if I remember correctly. Nonetheless, it's the largest of all the dry measures in the Hebrew system of measuring things. Three ephahs would be a daily supply of grain for a person for a day. So you can kind of gauge the idea of this. It would be a basket that would measure these things. And the idea here of the ephah, it has more emphasis on the basket than it does of the actual size. If I were to say to you, this is a measuring cup, well, it's both a cup and it's a cup that measures things. Sometimes you're not worried about the measurements that are on the side. You just want a cup to hold liquid. Sometimes you want the precise thing. Here, the emphasis is not on the actual size or the precise measurement, but it's a large basket that would contain things. That's what he sees. And notice what's going on. This is an ephah that goeth forth. That's important. In the end of verse 6, the angel said, "This is their resemblance through all the earth." We need to understand what "there" is. What's he talking about? Something that's going forth that resembles something else. Well, if we go back to verse 3, I think we find the answer. "Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth." God's bringing a message of judgment. And that message is going forth, notice this, over the face of the whole earth. Here is something that is going forth. It is resembling this curse. But notice one very subtle difference. Verse 6, "And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is the resemblance through all the earth. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he's talking about two particular sins that are going forth over the face of the earth. Stuff that's being committed by all people, but it's external, it's over the earth. This is going through all the world. It's dealing with something that is internal. In the first part, in the first vision, he's seeing a judgment on particular sins. In this judgment, he's seeing something that is internal to man. Not necessarily a particular action, although it involves that, but it's something that is internal. He then sees in this ephah, which is a container of something, a woman. Who is the woman? Well, in verse... Verse 8, and he said, this is wickedness. This woman is a wicked woman. A woman representing some sort of wickedness. Who is she? What is she? I think the answer is found back in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn back there to Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials or bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads, ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, indicating the entirety of the earth. This is something that is going through all the earth. Here's a woman who is having fornications and filthiness and that type of things, abominations, with the entirety of the earth. What is this? It is an apostate religious system. That would be internal. External, stealing, that type of thing that we saw back here in Zechariah chapter 5 in the first couple of verses, taking advantage of a person's neighbor. What was the other one here? Swearing falsely by God's name. That's external. But a worship of God, that's wrong. A wrong religion. That's internal. I think what he's dealing here is Israel's religion. God is saying to the nation, not only do I want your outward activities correct, and I will bring judgment upon when you act wrong, but when your heart is not right with God, don't think you're going to get away with that either. Now, there's a lid on this basket. It's a lid of a talent of lead. Again, the talent, it does not necessarily mean that we have to be concerned with the exact weight of it. The idea is it's pretty heavy. It's put on there to keep this woman confined. And in the vision, here's this woman in the midst of the basket. The lid is put on it, and we have two other women coming along with wings, big wings, that are able to pick up this basket and carry it away. The women are not identified anywhere. Commentators differ as to whether these women are those that are sympathetic to the false worshipers and looking to take her a place where their religion can spread and prosper, or whether these women are symbolic of the angels of God taking her away to a place of seclusion. To me, I don't think it really makes a whole lot of difference. The important part is this false religion is being taken away from the nation of Israel. As you know, the nation of Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity for its outward acts of sin, specifically the act of idolatry and its poor relationship, its poor worship of God. They had come back. The acts of idolatry had ceased. They learned their lesson. But God is saying to them, if you don't get the heart right, my judgment will come upon you. But one day, God is going to come along, and by His activity, He is going to remove this false religion that Israel is still steeped in today, having rejected the Messiah, and give them a right heart. I think that's what's going on here. The woman is taken to a place called Shinar, which is Babylon, which leads me to believe the interpretation of Revelation 17 is that which describes what's going on here. Here, she's left there and established, according to verse 11. There is a house built for her, and she's set upon her home, her own base. The idea of these three things seem to indicate that this is a place that will receive her. This is a place that will propagate this type of religion and allow it to expand. And Revelation 17 says that this religion basically came throughout all the world. That's the idea of what's going on here. Now you understand it, right? Say yes. Nod your head. Okay. Of what value is that to you and I? I want to draw three specific points of application to this tonight as I understand it. Number one, having a religion is no escape from the judgment of God. Simply having a religion is no escape from the judgment of God. There are those in our world today that believe in the ungodly idea of universalism. That looks at God and says, oh, isn't God a loving God? Is God a loving God? Of course He is. And isn't God a gracious God? Of course He is. And isn't God a saving God? Of course He is. And therefore, because God is infinitely loving and infinitely gracious and infinitely saving, He could never bring judgment upon any of His creatures, no matter how bad they are. In the end, everyone will be saved. That's universalism. Even Hitler. And people like Hitler, Saddam Hussein, and all these other characters that are running around that have no concept. Doesn't matter. Even the atheist who denies God will one day somehow come to know that God exists. Maybe there will be some type of punishment after the person dies, but it won't be a fiery hell type of punishment. It'll be a corrective judgment where the person will, I should have received Christ when I was living and so forth. And in the end, they all get saved. That's universalism. One step down from that is the religion of pluralism. Pluralism says there's good in every religion. Some religions are better than others. Christian pluralists, which is a contradiction of terms, say that Christianity is the best religion, but people who are Muslims or people who are Buddhists or people who are whatever the case may be, they can go through life, and as long as they're sincere in their religion, God will accept them. This message is saying when you have a false religion, God is bringing judgment upon it. Who then has the right religion? I do, of course. Man, no one said amen. Don't you guys agree with me? Man, I'm shaking here now. Certainly you do, in a number of things. I call myself a fundamentalist after the historic term. Now, unfortunately, the historic term has been so distorted lately that no one knows who what a fundamentalist is. But by the historic definition, back in the turn of the 20th century, you had the modernist fundamentalist debates. The fundamentalists were reacting to liberalism that was infecting the church, and they came up with the fundamentals of what Christianity is. These are the things that a person must believe in order to be considered truly a Christian. There are certain things that we can debate. Certain things that if we differ on doesn't mean that one is not a Christian and the other is. But there are certain things a person must believe in order to be saved. They are fundamental to the Christian faith. Number one, the inspiration of Scripture. I believe this book is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. There is not a single mistake in it. Thank you. I'm starting to feel a little bit better. Well, you say, Pastor, there can be mistakes in there. I say, well, it's impossible that God can lie. That's what the Bible says about itself. It says that it's inspired. Therefore, where are the mistakes? Well, I know better. Now your human wisdom is superior to the declaration of revelation. You now decide what you like and what you don't like. And you start taking out the things that you'll agree with and the things that you don't agree with and so forth and so on. If this book is not inspired, if this book has errors in it, then how do you know with certainty the message of salvation is true? If you say that this book has errors, if this book is simply the word of man, you throw out everything. You have to believe in the inspiration of Scripture to be a Christian. Secondly, the depravity of man. I believe man by nature is a sinner. No, every man has in him the spark of divinity. And all you have to do is fan that spark and it'll become a flame. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of fanning the flame, lest any man should boast. If there is a spark of divinity in me, then Jesus did not have to go to the cross and die, because all I have to do is fan the flame. And if Jesus didn't have to go to the cross and die, then God is cruel and wretched and mean and unjust. Thirdly, the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. If the one who died on Calvary's cross is not God, then the salvation that He afforded doesn't work. A man could die for his own sins. That's possible if he could actually pay for them in time, but the problem is it's an eternal debt. He could not die for the sins of others because he would have to take care of his own. So the one who dies for our sins has to, first of all, be eternal, and second of all, he has to be sinless. That makes him God. And if he's not God, he's not a Savior. Simple as that. Number four, the substitutionary death of Christ, which follows right on his heels. Jesus died for me. He died for the sins of the whole world. He paid sin's penalty in full. It's not that Jesus died and I am baptized. It's not Jesus died and I joined a church. It's not Jesus died and I tried to do good. It's not Jesus died and I put money in the offering plate. It's Jesus died for my sins, period. And if you add something else or take something away from that, you're not a Christian. Simple as that. Number five, the bodily resurrection and literal return of Christ. When Christ was buried and rose the third day, he rose in a glorified body. Not a spiritual resurrection, not a spiritual coming, but a bodily resurrection and a literal bodily return to this earth. There's a man in the Episcopal Church, John Robinson, who says that the second advent of Christ has taken place over and over and over and over again. And whenever someone comes to God in prayer, He comes to them in His second advent in answer. Fooey. Jesus Christ is coming again bodily to set up His kingdom. And if you don't believe that, you're not believing in the Christ that died for you. These are five things that constitute absolutes in the Christian faith. And if you're not believing in them, you have an apostate religion that cannot remove you from the judgment of God. Now, we can differ on charismatic gifts. We can differ on points of eschatology, on points of the sovereignty of God in election and predestination and all those different things. May I say to you, though, that we have no right to say, oh, they're trivial. It's a matter of biblical truth. We can be wrong, but we won't be dead wrong. We need to be accurate, but being wrong doesn't disqualify us from eternity on those things. Having a religion, just simply having a religion, by this passage of Scripture, God says, no, that's not good enough. I'm concerned not only about the outward activities, I'm concerned what's inside also, how you relate to me. Number two, an attainment of a level of sanctification without a right religion is neither acceptable to God. He starts off, here's taking my name falsely and in vain, and stealing. These are outward activities, and a person can say, okay, I've trusted Christ, and now that I've trusted Christ, well, let's see. I used to be an alcoholic. I don't drink anymore. I finally conquered drinking. I'm good now. I can coast on to heaven. I've put these major sins away. I've achieved everything that I need to achieve. Find it interesting what Glenn started in Sunday school this morning, what Mike had for Sunday school opening, and how they work together with what I have to say here tonight. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that his life's goal was to know God. Did I steal any of your thunder? Good for me. Understand that the Apostle Paul was writing that near the end of his life. He had spent years walking with his Savior. And he said, I want to know Him even more so than I do now. And in that knowing Him, I want to be conformed to that image more and more and more. I want to be like Him. That brings me to the third one. The farther wickedness is removed from our lives, causes the farther the judgment or the chastisement of God to be removed. Here these two women in this vision come, pick this thing up with this weighty lid on it, with this big basket with this woman sitting inside of the thing. I tried to picture this in my mind. How can these women who are somehow with wings fly and grab a hold of this thing? I thought, man, that must be awkward. They're in Israel. They're carrying this thing to Babylon. Basically, as far away as they can get it. They want sin removed from the people. And where they're removing it is going to be the place of judgment. When sin is removed from our lives, the chastisement of God is also put that far away. We like to play with sin. We like to keep sin as close as we can without getting burned. I know there's wicked stuff on TV, but I can change the channels when it comes on. I know there's lyrics to songs that I shouldn't listen to, but I can, when they come on, I can turn away. I know there's things out there that I shouldn't be going by and looking at, but, you know, you can't watch everywhere you go, so we don't like to push sin away. prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The farther sin is removed, is the farther that the chastising hand of God is removed from our lives. Having a right heart, which produces a right religion, a right worship of God, produces a right action, removes the chastising hand of God in our lives. How many women with wings are flying in the air, taking sin away from you? Or do you holler after them, say, don't take it so far. Let it hear, it won't hurt. Let's pray. Father, an unusual passage to understand tonight, and I pray by your grace I have interpreted it correctly, and Lord, made proper application of it. Now, Lord, help us to make proper application of it in our lives. Lord, you require a right heart that worships you rightly. You require a conformity to your image. You're working in our lives to do that. And I'm thankful that he that has begun a good work in us will continue to perform it until the very day of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to remove that which is false, and keep it as far away as possible, that we don't suffer the chastising hand of God, but the hand of God's blessing in our lives for purity, godliness, Christ-likeness, and obedience. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for what you will do in our lives as we seek to serve you with each and every day. Watch over us as we travel home tonight. Refresh our bodies with a good night's rest. And Lord, should the day dawn tomorrow, give us opportunity to be used in the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we have opportunity to express how great you are to some soul who's lost and dying and heading for hell. Maybe by your grace, have opportunity to bring them here next week so that they might worship you in spirit and in truth. Well, thank you for all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a good week.